Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 this evening, 2 Peter chapter 2. You're looking here as well as in Isaiah chapter 5 and in Nehemiah for a little bit for this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read familiar verses, most likely familiar verses 3 through 10, and into our message. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 10. The Bible says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Never fall. God's promise. And I'd like to speak this evening on the topic, let's finish strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Again, we can gather together in your word. And as we do, we pray, God, that it would be effective in our hearts and our lives. Pray that you meet needs that are here this evening. Encourage us, God, from our time as we gather together here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, at the Mexico City Olympic Stadium, it was getting dark and it had cooled down as well. The last of the Olympic marathon runners were being assisted away to the first aid stations because over an hour earlier, an Ethiopian runner had crossed the finish line to win the marathon event, this Olympics, and he looked just as strong and vigorous as when he started, kind of like you when you take a run, right? Run 26 miles and you look like you did just before you start. You just have to try doing that sometime. I would never know the way I look after I run 26 miles because I've never done it. I don't know that I would look as strong and vigorous after that, though, as these guys do. It's like he's not even breathing hard. He's doing a whatever pace. How is that even possible? I can't do that pace for 10 yards. How's that possible? It's not humanly possible. But anyway, that's the way they look, and they give an interview right away. They just talk like they're just talking to a friend. Well, the spectators, the last few that were left in the stadium, were filtering out, and soon they heard some police sirens and whistles going through the gate of the stadium. And everybody that was left turned their attention to that gate, and there was one man with the colors of the country of Tanzania limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. His leg was bandaged, bloody. He had taken a very bad fall early in the race. Now all he could do at this point in time was to just limp his way for that final time around the track. Well, those that were left stood and applauded him as he completed that last lap. When he crossed the line, one guy asked the question that everybody apparently was wondering, and that's this. You're badly injured. Your leg looks terrible. Why did you keep running? Why didn't you just stop? And he made a statement that's now come pretty famous in the history of the Olympics. He said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish." And I think application comes over pretty easily for us in the Christian life and in the race that we're running in our life. God didn't send the Lord Jesus Christ for us to quit. When we got weary or when we got opposition or when we felt like quitting, God sent his son as an example from someone that went all the way through past Gethsemane to the cross and finished. And that's the last words before he gave up the ghost. It is finished. And he desires the same thing for us. He didn't do that for us to go part way, almost all the way, get near the end. and then stop. So I'd like to think about this evening of this idea of let's finish strong. And I'm talking about our lives. In particular, I'm talking about our Christian lives, because it's either that or the alternative, and that's either not finishing or not finishing strong. And that's going to be up to us. So there's some things that are steps toward finishing strong. The first thing, which is why I looked here at 2 Peter chapter 1, is for us to understand that this idea of finishing, it's not like God hasn't given us what we needed to complete this life, living this life for Him. Back in verse 3, the Bible says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And verse 4 talks about the fact that we've been given exceeding great and precious promises. So the first point is God's provision for us. He has provided for us everything that we need to finish the race that He's set out before us. He's provided that for us here. He's given us promises according to verse 4. And then He's given us access to these needed character traits that we find beginning in verse 5. We see the character trait of virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. All seven of those things we need in order to finish strong. So we could take those words and what they mean and say it like this. According to this passage, God has provided us with the opportunity to live a life of moral character, having a relationship with God in the Bible, with self-control, faithfully doing what we ought to do, imitating the ways of Jesus, while loving our brothers in Christ, and giving of ourselves, expecting nothing in return. That's what those promised traits that are available, or there are opportunities, lie before us. That sounds like a good life. Sounds like a life that we could praise the Lord for and be grateful to live. It's like we've been handed a fully prepared, fully equipped farm. Now, for those of us that don't farm, I don't know if that'd be a blessing or just something like, well, I wonder how much I can sell this for, because I know it's going to let that happen right here. I mean, that looks pretty neat. That tractor there, wow, that four-barrel 401 Hemi overhead cam, you just throw out some words like that, and the guy beside you doesn't know either, but he acts like he does. Yeah, that's my favorite one, right? That 466, and, you know, every once in a while you stumble into the real numbers that make an engine up. Anyway, so, but we get a fully functional, fully equipped farm. It has all the best and the newest equipment. It has all the seeds that are necessary to go in the ground. They're right there in the barn, and they're ready to be planted. And God gives us that type of promise and provision for our life. All the things that we need to be fruitful and productive, God gives us, and we got those, we received those at the time of salvation. Had a good time this morning teaching Growing in Grace. And we talked about the different aspects of salvation, those big doctrinal words that have great meaning, like regeneration, being born again, like adoption, being adopted into God's family. God's our Father now, like justification. We stand before God and He says, not guilty to us. How can that happen? Well, because Christ imputed His righteousness to us when He bore our sins on Himself. Those are great things. So when we got salvation, we got, along with that, great and exceeding precious promises. We've got to be partakers of the divine nature. We have a farm in front of us that's fully equipped, just waiting and ready for us to take that next step. God loves to do this. Look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 5. God loves to get things, get the table set for His people. He did it for us, believers, but He also did it for those people in the Old Testament, the the Jews, the nation of Israel, he carved them out of a wilderness. He carved them out a place, and it was the promised land. And look what he uses an illustration here of what he did for his people in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out all the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Look at verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The Bible says that God prepared Israel, and Israel could have been a fruitful nation. And when Jesus came, they could have recognized him as their Messiah. But instead, the Bible tells us that time and time again, the nation of Israel, often led by the kings, went back to idolatry, turned their back on God. And the thing that God had prepared for him, the fences that protected them from the other countries, they often just pushed those over and told those idolatrous countries, come on in. We kind of like the way that you do things. We'll use your music. We'll look like you. We want to worship like you because it feels better. And God said, well, I put that fence up there, and I put that tower up there so I could watch over it. And I took all the stones out so that the ground would be smooth and ready. And yet I find now it's trampled down. It's laid waste. And God comes to us, and when we receive the Lord as our Savior, he says, I'm going to do what I did for Israel. I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a wonderful opportunity. I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to provide all that's needed. But the thing that's needed from this point forward is some things on our part. Now, we're co-workers with God, no doubt, but no farm produces a harvest without point two, perspiration. We have the provision. We have the promises. But now God looks at us and says, back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says this word, add. Add to your faith. Giving diligence. Diligence is exertion and zeal and haste. Now you've got the promises. You have the provisions. Add to your faith. And this word add, it's work, it's labor, it's things that we should be doing on our part. It's sweat, it's an alarm clock that needs to be set because we got to get up in the morning because we have something to do. Okay, the Lord's work requires haste and diligence and adding to our faith. My dad's word, I thought he made up a word. He was stationed for 18 months in Turkey in the Air Force. And they were on this outpost, this radio outpost, listening for Russian, radio transmissions. So he made this, but he'd get up in the morning and he would say, let's get going. It's time to Charlie Smock. Time to Charlie Smock. I said, Dad, you got to make that word up. I've never heard that before. It doesn't even make sense. And but all the way through, so it became a word in the house. Whenever somebody was moping around in the morning, of course, he's up, and he's ready to get going, and he's got to get the business fired up. Let's get Charlie Smocking. Charlie Smocking. Okay, I'm going to hit. I don't know what that means, but we're dumb. Sign me up for the Charlie Smocking. A little while back, I said, okay, I've got to do some investigation. Did he really make that word up, or is that a real word, a Turkish word? So by the magic of present-day technology, you can type in, what is the Turkish word for work? The third word down, you press play, and it reads it to you. Some, Turkish guy that owns a bazaar selling swords in downtown Istanbul under the tents, they taped him. And it said, the word, Turkish word for work is çalışmak. And I said, I can't believe it. That was a real word. That was his word to get busy and get going. All those years, I thought he was making something up. It was real. It's a real word. I doubt anybody in America is going to ever care that you know that or that I know that, but it's a fact. Next time you go to Turkey and you're looking for a job, you'll be able to tell them what you mean. That guy's like, sure, I'll employ you. So get busy, get working. What he was saying is, come on now, you're up, get going. It's time to put feet to what we need to get done. 2 Peter 1:5 says, uses the word add. And that word add is a command. It's not just a command, it's a personal command. In other words, that's to me and that's to you. In other words, in a sense, we all have a farm. We all have an opportunity individually that we will or will not do something with. We all have that individually. God's given each of us individually His promises and given us each individually these traits to take us through life. And what we do with that ultimately is up to us. The provision is there. The perspiration is up to you and I. It's a personal command and it's also an urgent command. That word add there, that command indicates do it immediately. Get going right now on adding virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Some synonyms used in the Bible for add are to furnish. To furnish. In other words, you've got a house. Great. Now let's get some stuff in it so that it can be a home. So what do? You go to Craigslist and then ask the guy for half the price that he's asking for it anyway. And he only got it last week for somebody else on Craigslist. So, you know, it's like passing your clothes around at Goodwill. You know, take it back and who knows how many times Goodwill sells the same piece of clothes. But you're trying to furnish things, trying to fill that house up. It's got a washer dryer. Why can we do our clothes in the house? It's got a stove and a fridge so we can cook in the house. We've got a Christian life, but what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with an unfurnished Christian life? What are we going to do with a farm? Has all the equipment, has the seed ready, but nothing's happening or nothing has happened. So giving all diligence, says in verse 5, giving all diligence. It's our decision whether or not we're going to do that. You know, we could come to church with zero diligence if we want and go out totally unchanged for a week, month, year, or an entire lifetime. It's happened before. We can go to whatever our ministry is with zero diligence and walk away and say, nothing again. That's our fault. That's on us. How powerful is the Holy Spirit? How powerful is the Word of God? How grieved are we to see God do a work in our lives, in our families' lives, in the life of our church? Are we burdened by that? Diligence is optional for us. That's great when we have it. It's a command that we should have it. But it's still my choice and your choice. Giving all diligence, this is our attention. Our time, our effort, our interest. What are we interested in? What do we talk about? What do we talk about outside of this building? That's what we're interested in. Giving all diligence. Man, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And to have this Christian life to live for God, either with zeal and diligence or with apathy. So this adding to our faith puts our boots on the ground. It takes it from theory into practice. It takes it from the classroom into the street. It takes it from our mind onto paper and then to it's done. People say, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for my wife. Great. How do you show it? No, I'm just thankful. I like just using those words and moving on to the next thing. I'm just telling you I'm thankful. That's fine, but still, till there's something backing it up, it's just words. Same with our Christian life. I love the Lord. Great. How? I'm thankful for my parents. How do I show that? Kids? I don't believe I want to obey my parents. I'm thankful for my parents. How do you show that? How do you show that? How do they know that? Thankful for my salvation. Really? Great. And here's how I demonstrate that. Here's how I show my gratefulness. It's the James type life. Faith without works is dead. A lot of deadness in churches. It doesn't have to be that way. It can be a Christian life of liveliness and excitement and expressions and demonstrations of our faith. Things don't just happen. That's an axiom in life. Things don't just happen. So, for instance, a kid gets saved through one of the ministries. Okay, what's their best bet for them to grow up and live a godly life? Is it through today's society, public school system, going to tell them how to live a specific, separated, holy Christian life? Is that where they're going to get that from? How's that going to happen? Where's their hope? Who's their hope for that? I'll tell you, the hope, far as I'm concerned, is here. It's in this church building and the people that are in it. Because listening to WBBM radio this morning, that was a exercise in futility. I did find out the weather forecast, but I also was told by a expert pediatrician that the last thing you ever want to do with raising your kids is ever want to do is spank them, because that's been proven to be totally useless and detrimental. That was on WBBM on Sunday morning. We yelled at the radio. We said, who was that? What did they just say? They're getting bolder and bolder all the time. And that's the norm. That's just the start of what most people hear all the time. So what's the hope for someone that gets saved in a ministry? What's the hope? What's the hope for someone coming to Reformers? God displayed and shown through us that are here. That's it. So us is actually you and I. It's our opportunity. It's our opportunity. And that opportunity, just like when somebody says, okay, there's the farm, there's the tractor, there's the seed. Let me set my alarm clock for the crack of dawn. Get up, fire up the equipment, get the fields plowed, get the seed in, put it to work. That's going to require time on the part of that farmer. It's going to require him to not do other things that he could do. He's going to have to say, no, this time I'm working my farm. For us to see the opportunity of the Christian life come to full fruit, it's going to require us to say, okay, we're going to sacrifice because this opportunity and what this cause is so great. It affects eternity. And that means we're not going to do some other stuff in that place and time so that this greater, really the greatest thing can get done. Raising our families for the Lord, reaching people with the gospel, building each other up in Christian faith and fellowship. This is going to take time. This is going to take sacrifice. And so for many of us, it's this second point, the point of perspiration, that we just say, that's too much. Thank you, Lord, for the great provision. I'll just keep that in mind and keep that with me, and I'll work my way to heaven there. Well, God says, no, I've given you this provision so that you can put it into practice. What did he tell the 12 disciples? What did he tell the 11 disciples before he went to heaven? He taught them for 3.5 years. He corrected them. He told them when they were wrong. He saw them come back to them. He worked with them. He built them. And when he was about to go to heaven, he said, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. So you 11 that are here, just sit tight and, hang in there. And when you die, you'll see me in heaven. Is that what he told those 11? Now, he told those 11, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That seems impossible. That seems like a lot of work. That seems like a lot of sacrifice. That seems like they'd have to be given over 100% to God to even get close to getting that done. They prayed. They waited for 10 days. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. 3,000 saved in one day. In the book of Acts, we see the gospel beginning to go through the whole world. And God never told any of us, hang on tight there now. See you in a few years. He said, go. That's work, that's labor, that's time, that's sacrifice. When we begin to see people move from sin to salvation, we get to see people come to know the Lord as Savior. In our church, we're going to be met with times of opposition. Turn, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be met with times of opposition in this work. The work will cause perspiration and time and sacrifice, but not that. Frankly, it's going to attract opposition. When we start to work for the Lord, Satan's going to send some people around to look for places where work's getting done. In the Old Testament, they found Nehemiah building a wall that had broken down. Today, they may find a soul conscience, active church, and seek to weaken the hands of the laborers in that church. There's going to be opposition. The devil doesn't like it when people move from thanking the Lord for the great provision he's made for us and stepping into the realm of, now I'm going to perspire in this work. I'm going to work this field. I'm going to put it into practice. We're going to go. We're going to try to witness. We're going to try to invest in lives. Satan hates that. So he's going to send opposition our way. It happened to Nehemiah. Satan's going to try to weaken the man, and by doing that, weaken his hands. Now, these opposers, they'll pass by churches where nothing's getting done. Why waste their time? But you decide to get busy. We decide to get busy. And we get a little progress in our Christian life. Then the discouraging words sometimes come our way. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. I'm just going to look at several verses here in Nehemiah. He's just one example of a guy who, he said, you know what? God's work needs done. No one else is doing it. I got to get this wall built. That city's important to me. It's God's city. And we want to get the temple built in there. We're just going to set to work and get this done. And so here's what happened to Nehemiah. You'd think, wow, great. Everything went great. It did not. Nehemiah 2:18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. So they get laughed at, they get scorned, they get misrepresented. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So it made this guy angry, and he began to mock the workers. Not Nehemiah this time, but he began to mock the other workers as well. Verse 8. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. That word hinder is a very specific word. It's used even so distinctly as to cause a miscarriage. And so this new work is being built, okay? A new life is going to be breathed into Jerusalem. It's an important job, and here are these men that are trying to hinder or stop that new life, stop that city from having new life, hindering this work. Verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Verse 21. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the sun, rising of the morning till the stars appeared. That's a long day. That's working overtime because of this great task that was on Nehemiah's heart. And then look lastly at verse 3 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3. We'll read through verse 9. They're building this wall. They're getting close to completion. And I sent messengers unto them saying, this is Nehemiah, I am doing a great work so that it cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. A war of attrition, trying to wear Nehemiah down, just keeping at him. And I answered them after the same manner. Nehemiah had to keep coming back and saying, I'm sorry, I'm doing this work for God. I'm not going to come down and debate with you about this. Verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it. Well, you know, if Gashmu saith it, it's got to be true. You know what I'm saying? That's that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king. According to these words, the last thing Nehemiah wanted to do was be a king. He just wanted to do the job God gave him to do. Then the Bible says here, verse 7, and thou hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now it shall be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest or fakest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. So Sanballat's ultimate goal was just to get the hands weakened from the work that was being done. And what does Nehemiah pray at the end of verse 9? Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And so like Nehemiah, we need to join him and say, I'm doing a great work, not because we're great, not because we have any greatness in of us, but because we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ in this work. We are laborers together with him. Because of that, cannot come down. We have the provision. We have the perspiration, and we're going to stick with it. Seeing someone move from sin to salvation is also going to cause some personal weariness on our part. We will get weary. We are human. There'll be times when we grow weary in this work. It's a great work, but it does cause opposition from without. It's going to cause weariness from within. So because of that weariness that we may face in our Christian walk, in our Christian race, finishing strong lastly demands, thirdly, patience. It demands patience. So we have the provision. We're willing to put in the work. And now what? James chapter 5, if you would. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James uses an analogy here as well that I think is helpful for us. Of the husbandman, the man in charge of the fields, vineyard. So James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, be patient, therefore, brethren. How long? Unto the coming of the Lord. Be patient all the way through the end. All the way through. What if it were today? I hope that I've been found recognizing God's provision, putting in the perspiration, and being patient all the way through that day. What if it were today? What if it's tomorrow? What if we go all the way through this life and have to await the resurrection? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Not only just wait, I like this next part, and hath long patience. Long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. One of the greatest motivations to be patient in the work of the Lord is the fact that the Lord's coming is drawing closer every single day. Our time on this earth is one day less today than it was tomorrow. Be patient in the work. Be steadfast in the work. Talked recently with a man who runs one of our buses, and he came to church here as a young man into his teenage years a little bit. When he hit 15, he said to his bus captain, "All right, my time at Fairhaven is done. I'll see you later. Thanks for all that help. But I'm going to move on with my life." And age 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 27 years passed. And he said, "God slapped me upside the head. God shook me, said, 'What are you doing with your life?'" And when God got a hold of him, and I love this, he knew right back where to come to find people that were going to be serious about serving God. And he came back and just grew in the Lord to the place now where has a wonderful life and is running a bus. And those 7 years, that's long patience. I'll pray for him. What if he's going to come back? What about the one that you and I know right now? You're like, they're going to come back. Can we be patient for that harvest? Can we be patient? Are we going to quit? Are we going to let a circumstance throw our hands up and say it's not worth it? Well, that's what the devil would like us to do. He'd like us to have that weakened hand so we just quit on the work. What a shame to quit so close to the end. The end could be any time. But even if the end is a long life, it's still a short time. Be patient, for the coming Lord draws nigh. Took a guy, college student, Wednesday night, the ensemble's back in. I took one of the guys to Chili's for supper. We were talking about this up next trip that they're on now. They're down south this week for a little bit, and we were talking about some of the details. And our waitress, very nice lady, had served us, and then we were getting ready to go, and she said, "Are you all from the church in Chesterton?" I said, "We are." And she said, "Well, I've been working here now for a long time, and I get scheduled a lot on Sundays." We said, I really want to get back there. I said, "Well, you know where we're at, and you come and see us." She said, "You know, at home I have my Bible." I said, "That's great." She goes, "My Sunday school teacher gave it to me." I said, "Really?" She said, "It was Mrs. Leslie." I said, "It's a pink Bible. It was from Ellen Leslie, fourth grade girls. It's a pink Bible, and she bought that just for me. She put my name in it, and then she put her name in it because I still have that Bible. And I'm going to get back to church there. I'll get back there soon." You know, as a fourth grade Sunday school teacher, or as anyone working in any ministry, you next to never see your harvest quickly. I mean, next to never. It's rare. Most of what we're doing is we want to be perspiring in the Lord's work, getting that seed in the ground, keeping the ground cultivated, keeping ourselves encouraged in the Lord, not letting that whatever voices weaken our hands and discourage us, because when our hands get weak, the seed stops going in the ground, and we're guaranteed that there's nothing going to harvest down the road. But as we're patient at the work, we're using those provisions and perspiring and being patient at it, we have no idea what lies down the road. We have no idea the joys of that harvest that's going to come down the road. That goes for working with others, and it goes just the same with our personal lives. Prayer and Bible reading consistently, doing what's right, staying separate from the world, giving our heart to God. I'd love to see that lady come out to church someday. I wonder how many others are out there that have a Bible from a Mrs. Leslie that we haven't run into, but that are thinking the same thing. I wonder how many other people are, maybe they're in that 7 years now where they kind of went away from church here, but man, we stay faithful. We stay in the work. It'd be exciting to see those come back around. Who knows? Maybe there's a future bus captain out there right now waiting to come back. I want to be here when they come. I want to be here. I want to finish strong. I want to be in God's will. I don't want some opposition to pull me aside. I don't want the fact that the work can get weary to make me to quit. I think every sport has a drill that they do that simulates the end of the match or the end of the game drill. In basketball, we have things. We'll set 7 seconds up on the clock. Okay, so you throw in the ball in here. You have 7 seconds. You're down by three or you're down by two. Here's what we got to try to do. Start the clock. Boom. You got to move fast because you got just a limited amount of time to finish that game right. You want to finish strong. I remember I was in ninth grade. They threw the ball into me. I was dribbling up. I thought I saw a guy open at the end of the court, and I threw the ball. We were down by one. Clock's ticking down. Threw it to the other team. I definitely didn't sleep that night. And I didn't sleep a lot of nights. Replaying that failure at the end in my mind over and over again. It was just a basketball game. That killed me, that finishing. Next year, start of the season, similar situation. Coach had told me a little something. Did something a little bit different. Shot it. It went in. The buzzer sounded. We won. What a feeling. The end of that season. Same thing. 5 seconds left. Team were playing. We were up by two. They ran a play. We covered everybody but the guy in the corner. The chunky 10th grader with goggles on. We covered everybody but him. Shot from the hip, left-handed. Watch it today. Whew. Shot going through the air. Buzzer sounds. Nothing but net. We lost that tournament. Last second, we didn't finish strong. Been into a few wrestling practices going near the end of the season. I know there's a name for the drill. I don't know it right now, but it's the into practice. Everybody's wiped. Now we're going to do the end of the match drill. You're down. You need a takedown. You just flat out need a takedown. You got 5 seconds. You got 3 seconds. You got 10 seconds. Get a takedown. But how do I? No, get a takedown. Got to do it. It's a drill to teach to finish strong. It's hard. Almost impossible. Get to finish strong. Drills are good for sports. You know, God wants us to finish strong. He wants us to finish strong. He finished strong. It is finished. And you know, the closer he got to the finish, the more opposition came. When he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, oh, how he could have called 10,000 angels. When he got to the cross and was still alive and God turned his back on him, what opposition, what discouragement, what weakened hands. But he finished strong. And so can we. He's our example. We can follow in his steps. Memorial Day, this may have been passed around a little bit this past year, but in 1981, on a Memorial Day, Ronald Reagan brought out the story of Martin Trepko's pledge. You might have heard about this. He was, in 1917, he was a barber from Cherokee, Iowa, and he enlisted in the army. By December 1917, his regiment was sent to France to fight in the trenches on the Western Front. As a New Year's resolution, he took out his journal and he wrote something entitled My Pledge. And his pledge read this: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure, I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. And that was his entry. In July 1918, they needed a message delivered between platoons, and Trepko was assigned to deliver the message. He got the message delivered, and on his way back, he was exposed to enemy fire and was killed by a German machine gun at a very young age. They discovered his journal, his personal belongings, as well as that entry, My Pledge. It was a pledge to finish strong. And Ronald Reagan used that as a testimony to the American spirit. What about our Christian spirit? What about our Christian spirit? What about when that opposition comes? What about when we grow weary? Are we going to be the type of Christian that just, now we've got such wonderful promises and provisions from God, but we never do what we could with them? Once we start in the work, can we finish it? Can we finish? What's at stake? What's at stake? Well, not just our lives, but who knows the others that are at stake. Praise the Lord, we get to baptize two young people tonight. And I'm excited. I love to get to meet them before we baptize them. And I'll tell you that in both stories, there's a lot of you here that contributed to them getting to know the Lord and growing and getting to the place where they're ready to be baptized. That's worth finishing strong for. I pray that in this life, in this world, with everything lined up against us, that we can be Christians that just have some determination that we're going to finish strong. We're not going to let this opportunity, this fully functional farm, go to waste. We're going to get in the Lord's work and stay at it.